One of my favorite authors is Walter Wilson. He wrote a number of books. There were short stories about witnessing opportunities that he's had in his life. And some of those books you can find in entirety online, and books like Short Stories from the Doctor. And he tells about how one time he was invited to speak at a college. And he said, "The theory of evolution has permeated our schools and colleges to such an extent that it is time that we Christians deliver such messages as will counteract this false teaching. The opportunity of addressing the students of one of our colleges was given me, and I learned that the hypothesis of evolution had permeated this school until there were very few evidences that any Christian faith was left. My address concerned the origin of things. I stated that no one could produce a plausible theory for the origin of odor, color, taste, shape, or power. My argument was that none of these were the product of development, but were the result of a definite decision on the part of the living God. I called the students' attention to the fact that strawberries always have the same odor, no matter where they are grown, and that their odor is never confused with the odor of any other thing in all the world. Every fruit has its own odor, and so does every animal. The odor of the one is never like the odor of the other. I reminded them that the taste of vegetables, fruits, nuts, grains, meats, etc., always remain the same in each case, and that one is never mistaken for another. I stated that only the living God could give peaches their peculiar taste and fish their peculiar flavor, that colors could not have happened by themselves, that bananas are yellow because God made them so, and plums are blue or red because God made them so. I stress the fact that an intelligent God designed each of these by his own sovereign power and will. I mentioned that each plant and animal has its own shape. Chickens do not grow as large as ostriches. Neither do bananas grow as long as broomsticks. There are no square apples and no oblong pumpkins with square edges. Everything has its own peculiar shape from God. Again, I reminded them that the origin of power is a great mystery. Who knows how the sun was first placed in the heavens, when the first gallon of water ran over Niagara Falls? All of this is a mystery, except as we believe the word of God concerning creation. While developing the subject, I made reference to the resurrection, saying, every cornfield is a graveyard. A grain of corn is planted in the spring, and while it is dying, tender shoots are formed, which force their way up through the hard soil to emerge into the sunshine and to grow into a stalk. Every living plant comes out of a grave. We do not understand the power of life, nor how it is that a soft, tender leaf can force its way through the hard ground, break the topsoil, push up a heavy clod, and emerge. Every spring we see it done, and we rejoice that it is so. The sun above us has the power to dispel the darkness about us and draw latent life into the light. At the close of my address, a young man came to me with the air of one whose intelligence had been insulted. He said, "Surely you do not mean to tell me that you believe in the resurrection." I replied, "Certainly I do. A resurrection of the human body will take place in God's good time, just as there is a resurrection of seeds in their appointed time." He looked at me in astonishment, as though he thought I had very poor sense and really needed someone to look after my affairs. Then he said to me, "Do you mean to tell me that you believe that Lazarus came out of the grave when Jesus spoke to him?" "Yes," I replied, "certainly and positively, there is no question about it. Jesus had given him his life, Jesus had allowed it to be taken from him, and then Jesus could give it back to him again, and he did so." Again, my young friend expressed the disdain for my foolish belief and said, "You look intelligent. How is it that one who is intelligent would believe such foolishness?" I'll give you his answer at the end of the message this morning. But would you turn to John chapter 20, please? John chapter 20. This is probably my favorite account of all the resurrection stories. John chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay, those of you who are there at the play, who would that be? John, all right. And saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not wine with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. I would just like to share with you three reasons why I get excited about the resurrection. There could be a number of reasons to get excited about the revelation, but here's just three for you this morning. The first is, the resurrection declares the deity of Christ. The resurrection is proof of Christ's deity. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And so Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. Why? Because of his resurrection from the dead. I love John's account of the resurrection. In verse 1, the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark. The word early, there is a technical word for the last of the four watches of the night. Their nighttime had been divided into four different watches. Jesus had risen sometime before Mary appears here, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. Now, as John described it, it would have been gray dark when Mary came near to the tomb. As she approached the tomb, she became aware that something was not normal here. In verse 1, she sees that the stone had been taken away from the sepulchre. Something is not normal. Oh yeah, here, the stone has been rolled away. Now, let me say here, right at the very beginning, that the stone was not rolled away so that Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so that those coming could look in. And so she comes, and we find her and others coming to the tomb and looking inside the tomb. Now, John's account, and maybe the reason I like it so much, is because he gives a great emphasis on what they saw in the tomb. John draws their attention to the linen cloths and how Peter and John saw them. In verse 5, we see John looking in the tomb, and he saw the clothesline, or the cloth line. Either one. In verse 6, we see Peter entering the tomb and how he seeth the linen clothes. Then in verse 8, we read of John entering the tomb, and he saw and he believed. Now, the words that are used to describe what and how they saw these clothes describe a progression of sight and understanding. In verse 5, the word saw simply means to look at. Okay, so he came and he looked at them. And then John outruns Peter to the tomb, and when he comes to the entrance of the tomb, he stoops down, he looks inside, and he saw, or he looked at the linens that were lying there. Okay, so the first one just came. It was an overall casual looking. The second person comes, and he looks, and he begins to think about them. In verses 6 and 7, we read that when Peter got to the tomb, he walked past John, stepped inside the tomb, saw the linen lie in the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the rest of the linens, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now the word here, seeth, is a word that means Peter beheld attentively. He considered this. He's seeking discernment. What does all this mean? There's something about this that is drawing some kind of attention to itself. We might say that he sat there scratching his head trying to figure out what was going on. Okay, so the first person comes, he sees. The second person comes and sees that something is different and begins to question why. And then in verse 8, we read that John, who had been the first to look inside, saw and believed. And this time, the word saw means to properly see or know. Okay, so he comes to the tomb, and he takes it even a step further. He had been thinking about what he had just seen, and then it hit him. Then it occurred to him what had happened. And I could see his troubled face, you know, turn into a smile as he begins to understand what has exactly happened. Jesus is alive. The reason that these linens are laying here, the reason things seem different, is because Jesus is no longer dead. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's alive. And this time when he looked and he saw, he believed. And I think there's a lot of times in the progression of the Christian life where some people hear the gospel message and they hear that Jesus is alive and that Jesus conquered death. And then there are others that take that a little bit further and they begin to think about, what does that really mean that Jesus is alive? But then there's the final group of people who take it all the way to its final conclusion. And they see that Jesus is alive, and as they begin to think about it, that means that he is a resurrected Christ, that he is a resurrected Savior, that he is a living Savior. And you need to be here today in the place where you look and you believe that Jesus is a living, risen Savior who died for your sins, and now you serve a risen King. What do you see when you look into the tomb of Jesus? You say, well, I look in the tomb, I don't see anything. All I know is that there really isn't anything in there to see. But Peter and John saw something. They saw these linens. And to them, that portrayed a dying Lord. The linens were proof that Jesus had been there, that he had died. In John chapter 19, we read how Joseph of Arimathea begged Pilate to let him have the body of Jesus. Pilate granted his request, and we read in verse 40 how he and Nicodemus took the body of Jesus, wound it, linen clothes with spices, as the manner of Jews is to bury. See, the process was to wash the body, then to anoint the body with oils and spices. Then it was wrapped in this kind of shroud, and John tells us that the body was wound in these clothes. And the words he used to describe were that they used strips of linen, and they wrapped those linens around his body. And you're going to get the picture of a mummy, is how he would have looked. When Peter and John looked in the tomb, the first thing that caught their attention was these linen strips. These had been on the body of the Lord. This is what he had been wrapped in. They reminded him that Jesus had died. They testified to the death of Jesus. And when we look at the tomb, we are reminded that Jesus died. And our minds take us back to Calvary, and we see him on the cross as he died. Each time we come and we look at the tomb, we're reminded that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And after the death of Jesus, every effort was made by the chief priests and Pharisees to see that the body of the Lord was secure and could not be stolen. They said, "Sir, you remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come at night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.'" Pilate said, "Okay, do what you want. You got your wish. Go and seal the tomb. Make it secure as you possibly can. In fact, why don't you take 4 soldiers with you to guard the tomb?" Jesus had said, he had predicted that he was going to raise from the dead. In John 2, the Jews asked for a sign about who he was, and he simply replied, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, they thought he was talking about the Jewish temple. And they thought, you know, this temple was 49 years in the making, and he says he can restore it in 3 days. But Jesus wasn't talking about a building. He was talking about his body. And he was describing that he was going to rise again on the third day. And just as he said, on the morning of the third day, the sun began to break through the eastern sky. An angel descended from heaven. Jesus had been resurrected, and the stone was rolled away. That's when Mary comes, and she sees the stone rolled away. And the first thing that enters her mind, the first thought she has was, somebody stole him. Somebody stole the body. Somebody broke into the tomb and stole the body of Jesus. In fact, we read in verse 2 that she ran to Peter and John and said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him." So Peter and John began running toward the tomb. When they looked inside, they both saw the linen that had been wrapped around the body of Jesus. They were struck by the linen that was lying there. They were lying flat on the stone. See, they had not been unwrapped or unwound. They had not been cut or torn off, which would have happened if someone had stole the body. If they had hastily stole the body, they would have just gotten that linen off any way they could. But they were lying there. This linen had been lying there as if it had been untouched, and the body had simply vanished. John stands outside the tomb thinking about this. And Peter is inside the tomb thinking about this. And all of a sudden it begins to dawn on John, I know why it's like this. I know why the linen is there. I know why it appears that the body just vaporized. Because the body was resurrected just as Jesus said it would be. And you see that event marked clearly, it identified him clearly as God's Son. It was verified at that moment that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the divine Son of God. And that resurrection silences critics for all time and eternity. Jesus' resurrection declares him to be more than just a mere man. He is the Son of God. I'm excited about the resurrection for that purpose. I'm also excited about the resurrection because it displays the power of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, again, says that the resurrection declared the Lord Jesus to be the Son of God with power. He's the Son of God with power. The resurrection shows Christ's power over Satan, over death, over the grave. Josh, as he was leading this morning, he said, "Can you try to picture what hell must have been like?" when Jesus went down there and took the keys to death and hell. I can kind of see, as the stone was rolled in front of the tomb on the day of the crucifixion and burial, death and corruption jumped upon and straddled the body of Jesus and smiled with glee, saying, "We have finally got him. We've got him now." They both wrapped their bony arms around him and declared, "He's ours, and we will never let him go." Day one passes. They've still got Jesus in their clutches. Day two, they exclaim, "Yes, we've got him. He belongs to us." But then on the morning of the third day, the tomb began to shake and the body of the Lord Jesus began to move. And death shouts to corruption, "Corruption, hold on. Don't let him go." Corruption shouts back, "I'm trying. I'm using all of my strength to hold him down." And all of a sudden, the linen in their hand went limp. Where is he? Where did he go? And the corruption screams, "I don't know." And death had lost its grip. And a voice is heard, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys. I have the keys of hell and death." The resurrection displays the mighty, marvelous miracle power of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there is any doubts as to whom Jesus is or what he can do, all you have to do is look at the resurrection. If he can be raised from the dead, my friend, he can do anything. The third reason I'm excited about the resurrection is because it distinguishes a saving Lord. Would you turn to Hebrews? Well, maybe we have it up here. Hebrews 7, chapter 7, verse 25. We got it up here for you. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the utmost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." A Jewish student had been attending the evangelistic meetings of Alfred H. Ackley, and he asked Brother Ackley, he said, "Why would I worship a dead Jew?" And the question ultimately prompted the writing of Ackley's great hymn. We sang it this morning, "He Lives." Ackley said to the young Jewish student, "He lives, I tell you, he is not dead, but he lives here and now. Jesus Christ is more alive today than ever before. I can prove it by my own experience, as well as the testimony of countless thousands. On this resurrection day, this Sunday morning, can you with absolute certainty say that he lives? I can, because he lives within my heart. I've experienced it, and I've experienced countless others who have had the same experience." See, the message of Easter is a message about a living and a saving Jesus. In Hebrews 7:25, we're reminded that Jesus is living and he's also saving. In fact, he is able to save today because he's living. He is a savior in the saving business. The angel that announced his birth declared, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." The Bible says in John chapter 3 and verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." We read, "Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost." Jesus is able to save. He has the ability to save. And when I look at the Bible, I find that he can save at any time. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were saved on the third hour of the day. That would be 9 o'clock in the morning. Paul testified that he was saved at midday. Midday is noon. The thief on the cross was saved between the 6th and 9th hour, somewhere between the hours of 12 o'clock noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Nicodemus was saved at night. The Philippian jailer was saved at midnight. Praise God, he can save in the morning, he can save in the noon, he can save in the nighttime. There is no time that he cannot save. And furthermore, he can save anywhere. He saved Levi in a custom house. The custom house was a tax collector's office. Wouldn't it be great to see somebody get saved at an IRS office? I just read about a pastor. He says, we got people coming to the Lord all the time. In fact, we had a church business meeting. Somebody got saved there. Peter and Andrew were saved on the seashore while they were working. The paralytic man was saved in a home. Zacchaeus was saved at the foot of a tree. Paul was saved in the middle of the road. The Samaritan woman was saved at a well. The Ethiopian eunuch was saved in the desert. The Philippian jailer was saved in a jailhouse. The thief was saved on a cross. He can save anytime and anywhere, and he can save anyone. The disciples said in Matthew 19:25, who then can be saved? Thank God, anybody can be saved. He saved the harlot Rahab. He saved the demon-possessed Mary Magdalene. He saved a moral man like Nathaniel. He saved a religious man like Nicodemus. He saved a rich man like Zacchaeus. He saved a poor man like Lazarus. He saved a fisherman like Peter. He saved a doctor like Luke. He saved a government official like the Ethiopian. He saved a tax collector like Matthew. He saved a thief like the thief on the cross. See, it doesn't matter what you have done. Jesus is willing and able to save you, and he will save you if you would simply come to him and trust him with all of your heart. It says that he is able not only to save, but he is able to save to the utmost. To the uttermost. Charlotte Elliott wrote a hymn that I would guess is sung somewhere around the world every Sunday. That hymn is called Just As I Am. It's actually a testimony of how she came to Jesus at the age of 33. She was an invalid, she was bitter, and she was venting her frustration on her family and even to God. And she complained, if God loved me, he would not have treated me this way. And then one occasion, her father had invited the noted Swiss minister, Dr. Cesar Millan, to be a guest in their home. And while they were seated at the table, she gave vent to one of her typical emotional outbursts, condemning God for his cruelty to her. Her father, embarrassed by her lack of respect for their distinguished guest, excused himself and left the room with the rest of the family. So there's Dr. Millan and Charlotte left alone, facing each other at the table. And after a few minutes, tense moments, he said to her, "You are tired of yourself, aren't you?" Angrily, she asked, "What do you mean?" Dr. Millan replied, "You are holding to your hate and anger because you have nothing else in the world to cling to. Consequently, you have become sour, bitter, and resentful." Charlotte then asked, "Well, what is your cure?" He told her that she needed the faith that she was trying so hard to despise. Charlotte broke. She unburdened her heart, releasing pent-up feelings that she had been struggling with for years. Dr. Millan explained how God could help her find peace for her soul, as well as her mind and body. She then asked, "If I wanted to become a Christian and to share the peace and joy you possess, what would I do? How would I go about it?" Dr. Millan replied, "You would give yourself to God, just as you are now." So she repeated the words, "Just as I am now, just as I am now. I would come to God just as I am now. Is that right?" "Exactly," Dr. Millan said, praying this prayer, "Oh God, I would come to you just as I am, to be made over by you and to be used for your glory and your kingdom." That day did come. Not without a struggle, but finally she came to that place in her life, and she began to write, "Just as I am," without one plea. "But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." See, all you have to do is come to Jesus just as you are. You don't have to have everything figured out. You don't have to have your life perfect and have all your ducks in a row. You just come just as you are. Someone might say, I need to get some things straightened out in my life before I come. Can I tell you, the devil will see to it that you will never get your life straightened out? Somebody else might say, well, I plan on coming. I'll come someday. I'll come later. Today is the day that you need to come. Isaiah 55 and verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Doesn't matter what you have done, you can come. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that we come to God by him. That means we come by Jesus. We come through the blood of Jesus. There is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way. Jesus said, no man comes unto the Father but by me. The only way you will get to the Father, the only way you will get to heaven and have your sins forgiven is to go to the foot of the cross, go stand at the foot of the cross and behold the Savior loving and dying for you. Emerging from the Civil War was a band of guerrillas known as Quantrell's Band or Raiders. They had been ordered to be shot on sight. After burning a town in Iowa, they had been caught. A long ditch was dug, and they were lined up in front of it and blindfolded and tied. And just as the firing squad was ready to present arms, a young man dashed through the bushes and cried, stop! Stop! And then he pointed to one of the men in the line, and he said, I want to take his place. I want to take his place. See, I'm single. This man has a wife and children, babies. I would like to take his place in that line. So they took him. They took the young fellow. They blindfolded him and they bound him. The guns rang out and he fell dead. One day, a man came upon another in a graveyard in Missouri, weeping and shaping this grave into some kind of form. The man was asked, who's buried there? And the man replied, the best friend I ever had. And then he told the story of the young man who had taken his place in line, received the death that he should have gotten. And he explained how he took the body of his friend after he had been shot and buried it. The man had traveled many miles from his home place to place a withered bouquet on the grave marked with a simple slab of wood, and carved on the wood were the words, he died for me. He died for me. On that grave today, there is a nice marble monument, was added years later by the man whose life had been spared. The monument stands 15 feet high and has this inscription, sacred to the memory of Willie Lee, he took my place in the line, he died for me. Can I tell you that just before you were ready to die in eternal death, there was one who came on the scene and said, stop, stop. I want to take their place in line. I want to die for them. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He went to the cross. He died for you. He died for me. He died in your place. He died in my place. And today he is living to make intercession for you. He is able to save. Why is he able to save? Because he's alive. He saves because he lives. Don't pay any attention to those who doubt or deny the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He's alive. He rose again, just like the Bible declared. In fact, a man once wrote, a religious editor, and said, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? He received the following reply. Beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails. With 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours,
run a spear through his side, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 72 hours, and see what happens. The angel said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen. He is risen. He ever lives. He's not only able to save, he is available to save. He is available to you this morning. Isn't it great that the God of this universe is not so busy that he is not available for each of us this morning? He is available to you on a personal level. He is available to save, and he will save you from your sins if you let him. I began with a story with Dr. Wilson. He was being challenged about the resurrection by a know-it-all young man. He said, by this time I thought it fitting that I should check up on this young man, wise young man, and see how much he really knew. So I said to him, I suppose you reject the record of the resurrection because you cannot understand it. Am I correct in this? Yes, he replied, you are. Tell me, how did Lazarus come out of the grave? I said to him. Now you have changed the question. First you inquired as to whether Lazarus did come out, and I replied that he certainly did. Now you ask me how he came out. I must reply that I don't know. The young man seemed to think that he had gained a signal victory. So I said to him, do you reject the truth of the resurrection simply because you cannot understand it? He answered most emphatically, yes, sir, I will believe nothing that I cannot understand. I thought it was only fair that I should take him at his word. So I said, do you believe that butterflies come out of cocoons? He replied that he did. I then asked, how does a butterfly get out of the cocoon? The question baffled him. The other students standing around had a hearty laugh. While he was seeking to find some answer that would reveal his marvelous knowledge and his wonderful understanding of nature. So after a few moments, he replied rather sheepishly, it bites its way out, of course. Well, how many teeth does the butterfly have? I asked. He hardly knew what to say to this simple question, so replied, I don't know, how many teeth does it have? Well, you see, there is at least one thing you do not know, was my reply. As a matter of fact, a butterfly does not have any teeth at all, not even a mouth, only a long, slender proboscis. Again, I asked him, how did the butterfly get out? He replies, I suppose it emits a sort of acid which burns a hole through the cocoon. To the great amusement of the other students, I asked him if he did not think it would be a strange paradox. If a butterfly could emit an acid strong enough to burn through the tough cocoon, and yet would not burn the butterfly. He admitted that this was true and that he must be wrong. That is right, I said. So there are at least two things that you do not know. Tell me, how does it get out of the cocoon? By this time, the other students had gathered around in large numbers to see the young man who would believe nothing he could not understand. His reply to my third question was, I suppose it must swell up and burst its way out. Quickly, I answered, now there are three things you do not know. For the cocoon is waterproof, airproof, lightproof, and heatproof. How could it swell up when there is no air with which to expand? Did you ever try to tear a cocoon with your hands? I noticed that he had large, strong hands like a blacksmith. He replied that he often tried to do it, but he never succeeded. Then I said to him, you cannot tear a cocoon with your big, strong hands. But you are so wise and well-informed that you are confident that the soft, tender butterfly could tear it by swelling up with air, which it does not have. By this time, the students standing around were saying various and sundry things about the young man who knew so much. Again, I asked him, how does the butterfly get out? He began to turn color and reveal his discomfort. His guessing was at an end. He had to admit that he did not know. I then asked him, even though you do not know how the butterfly got out of its cocoon, does the butterfly come out of the cocoon? It certainly does, he answered. So did Lazarus come out of the tomb when Jesus spoke, I replied, but I can't tell you how he did it. This argument ended the hostile young attitude of the young man, he retreated from the room defeated. I did not have the opportunity of presenting the gospel to him. However, that evening, a number of those who listened to him and realized the foolishness of his argument attended the services at the church. Their curiosity had been aroused, their hostility removed, and a few of them accepted Christ as Savior and Lord in subsequent meetings. Someone has said, the empty tomb had a message for the disciples, as it does for us. It says to science and philosophy, explain this event. It says to history, repeat this event. It says to time, blot out this event. It says to faith, believe this event. You see, we can't explain it. But we also know that history doesn't repeat it. And history cannot blot out, time cannot blot out this event. It is over 2,000 years since the resurrection of Christ. And that event is fresh in our minds today. And it's still, the message of it is still being carried across our world. And so the only question to you is, do you believe it? Do you believe in the resurrection? And will you, by faith, receive the resurrected Christ into your heart and into your life? That is the only question that matters. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning? I trust that you are excited about the resurrection. How many of you here today by a raised hand would say, Pastor, I believe it. I believe it. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. How many of you here today would say, before you raise your hand, just let me explain here. I believe it more than just mentally. It's not just something that I see, but it's something that I have pondered. It's something I know to be true because it's become a part of my experience. Jesus lives. I believe he lives, and I believe that he lives in my heart. If Jesus is living in your heart today, would you raise your hand as a declaration of that faith? Amen. Amen. If you are here today and you are not able to raise your hand, wouldn't you like to be able to? Wouldn't you like to have somebody who loves you so much that they were willing to die for you on your side? Wouldn't you like to have somebody, God, who proved himself to be God by raising from the dead on your side? Wouldn't you like to have someone that is almighty and all-powerful, someone who is able to be raised from the dead, to conquer death, to conquer the grave, who has all power? Wouldn't you like that person on your side in life, in your life? It's more than just wanting him, though, and liking him to be there. It's something that you need. You have need of him. And the real reason we come to Christ is because we come out of a need. And I hope today that you see your need for him. Because there, let's face it, we are all sinners. We've all done things that we're not proud of. We've all missed the mark. We've never lived up to the righteous standard of God's word. And you and I needed a Savior. We needed somebody to die on the cross for us. And thank God Jesus did. But if you're here today, and you couldn't raise your hand before, but you want Christ to come into your life in all of his resurrection power. You want to be before the face of God and establish a personal relationship with one who is able to save and save you to the utmost. Could I see your hand? Just raise it up and then down today. Is there anyone? Pastor, I want to receive Christ into my heart and my life today. I need him today. I need him to wash my sins away. I want a happy day like we sang about before. I need Jesus to wash my sins away. Is there anyone? Is there anyone? Well, the message of the resurrection is twofold. It's twofold. It's come and see. First of all, come and see. See, the tomb does not contain Jesus anymore. The only thing there were the strips of linen which bound his body. He died there. He lay dead there. But the second part of the Easter message is go and tell. Go and tell his disciples that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The message of Easter is a missionary message, is an evangelistic message that you and I need to share with the world. Get excited about the resurrection. Get excited about it. And then go and tell others, Jesus died for them. He was buried and he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. And now he ever lives to make intercession. Father, we thank you for the commitments that I know people are making in their hearts, even now, the commitment to tell others, to be witnesses of the resurrection. How do they know? They know because you live in their hearts today. We thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
In history, death has beaten you, have rescued me. Sing it out, Jesus is alive. The empty cross, the empty grave, life eternal, you have won the day. Shout it out, Jesus is alive. He's alive, and oh, happy day. Happy day, you've washed my sins away, and oh, happy day, I'll never be the same. Forever I am changed, and when I stand in that place, free at last, meeting face to face, I am yours, Jesus, you are mine. And this joy and perfect peace, earthly pain finally will cease. Celebrate, Jesus is alive. Oh, he's alive, and oh, happy day, you've washed my sins away, and oh, happy day, I'll never be the same. Forever I am changed, I'll never be the same. Forever I am changed.